time goes by rather quickly when you look backwards. You look forwards, it doesn't always seem to be coming that fast, but when you look backwards, it really has whizzed by. The comments that were made this morning, that was realized 1969. How long ago? 31, 15, 46 years ago. That's quite a length of time that we're talking about there. Okay, let me get this. Just in connection with this morning's earlier lesson, those of you that were here for that, and we left the outline on the board here because faith is going to be the theme, and Peter's faith is going to be the theme of the lessons that we have this morning. And we talked about getting out of your boat. That was the first lesson this morning. And so the comments that were made this morning made me think about the time when that we moved here. Janice and I and our kids had gone back to Oregon State University, and I was working on a degree there that would advance me with a professional position that I had at the time. Worked with IBM, and we were down at the Manned Space Flight Center down outside of Houston. Exciting times, professionally satisfying. I had taken a leave of absence. This was going to accelerate my professional abilities with a big company in the aerospace industry, and we were quite set in our ways and satisfied. I would say we had our little boat well organized. And then about a week at the end of that term, and just about a week before we were to return back to Houston, that there was a brother in, we were meeting with congregation in Albany. Tom Campbell was preaching there. These are probably names many of you have never come across. Tom Campbell was preaching there. And prior to that, and I don't know exactly the schedule of it, but Jerry had preached to the congregation here and then had Vince move to start the congregation in Bend. And Brother Flannery had preached here for a period of time, and then both of these, both eminent and respected gospel preachers. And Brother Flannery had moved up in the Washington area, I believe. The congregation here was without a preacher. And one of the elders, I guess, had talked to Tom Campbell and said, well, we need somebody to fill in on Sunday. And we had been attending up there. And so Tom said to me, he says, well, would you like to go up there and fill in in the congregation in Eugene? And so it was a little bit intimidating to me. I hadn't done a lot of public speaking or anything. And so, but I did. I was asked to do it, so we came up here. And I remember getting up in this pulpit, and some delightful lady, I don't know if that lady would be present here or not, had brought a great big bouquet, and I think it was, what is that, goldenrod? Right here, of which I am deathly allergic to it. And as I started to speak, my eyes swelled up and were weeping, my voice became hoarse, and I would sneeze, and my nose is running. And I was just the most, and you know, you're kind of self-conscious when you're giving one of your first lessons. So, and I suffered through it, and the brethren suffered through it. And then afterwards, we went over to C. Burkhart's home, one of the elders there then. Brother Harris was an elder here there, and Brother Goodwin, and their wives, and they met over at Brother Burkhart's. And we visited with them that afternoon. I say we visited. I sneezed and snorted and coughed, and Janice visited with him that afternoon. And so finally that day, miserable day, was finally over, and I got to go home, and we're going to go home and get packed up so that we could make our move back to Houston. And then I got a phone call, I guess the next day or something, and one of the brethren called up and said, Ron, we would like to invite you to come up to Eugene and work with us as our local preacher. And so we had a couple hours to decide what to do, and so we had talked it over. And brethren, I know what I'm talking about when I say you've got to get out of your boat. And we stepped out of our boat and came here to Eugene. And of course, we had some wonderful supportive brethren here that were here and were supportive of us in beginning that work. But it was a step of faith, and it had its challenges. And I would confess there's a time or two when I faltered, but always in getting my eyes back on the Lord, I find myself to be renewed and strengthened every step of the way. And that's, again, I speak in giving my personal advice then. Brethren, you get out of your boat, keep your eyes on the Lord, and you'll never regret it. It's the best step you'll ever take. In this lesson this morning, we have the account, another account regarding Peter. And I'm going to be reading this morning out of the book of Matthew, chapter 17. And if you'd like to follow along, it won't be hard to keep up. Most of our passages will be taken out of this, and I'll cite a few others there. And if you can't keep up or you don't like to follow, you know, finding these passages, I'll read them as clearly as I can. If you want to take notes, and then there's a brother who made the announcement said there, if you have questions afterwards concerning anything taught, then of course we welcome that after services. We respect your right to ask these questions, and we will respect every question that is brought to us, and we will strive the best that we can to find a scriptural answer to each question that is brought to us. But let's take the first point here. And if you follow, you'll see the following is of faith here. And this is an order of faith that I think I have seen as far as Peter was concerned in the trial there on the sea this morning. And it will be a similar order that will be followed there. We'll try to help you identify those things. The first one being that faith is born. And I simply apply this and the outline here, make it parallel, in verse chapter 17 of Matthew in verse 1. Where it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. This is really a special event for these three men that Jesus, they may have thought they were going aside, as Jesus often did, and prayed. But Jesus had a particular invitation to give them, and I'm saying it was an invitation to a greater faith. It was an invitation to see Jesus in a way in which they had not seen him before, and becomes highly significant. In verse 2 of this chapter it says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. You see that they're brought up upon this mountain, of course, but they're certainly being brought up on a spiritual mountain. And that is, they would see Jesus. They had seen Jesus before. He had taken upon himself the flesh. He was the flesh just as they were. Right? They were impressed with him. He could feed the 5,000, walk on water, did these things. But at the same time, they now see him in a different light. And that is, he is transfigured before them. His face, it says, shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And so I would say there that Peter's faith is born in a certain sense. That is, it's a new step of faith that he's taken. He will see Jesus in a new way, a deified or glorified way, his divine nature showing clearly to him at this particular time. But now I want you to notice his next step up here. The step that follows the faith being born is that faith will be challenged. And Peter's faith now is challenged. Read with me in the third verse of this chapter. It says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Right here we have two prominent figures that represented the Old Testament age of the Israelite people. And as a matter of fact, I think that you'll find here that, and the emphasis that we'll put here is, these men were in a glorified position too, not perhaps the same as Jesus, but you had the three there. You had Jesus, you had Moses, and you had Elijah. And how does Peter know that that's Moses and Elijah? I can only say they must have worn a name tag or something. They never met them, but they knew. Okay, they knew who they were, and they were identified there. And these were glorified there in the presence of them. Prominent figures. And these figures representing everything that the Old Testament scriptures would mean as far as the Jewish people were concerned. I'm just going to take a couple of aside passages to read and emphasize that, because I would like you to get a feeling in your mind of how significant, how prominent that Moses and Elijah would have been as far as Peter viewing them and seeing them, as far as that is concerned. Very prominent. In the book of Luke chapter 16 and in verse 31. Remember that Jesus said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Right? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, that's Moses representing that Old Testament law, and the prophets representing, you know, the books of prophecy that's found in the Old Testament. This encompasses the whole scope of the Old Testament. And Jesus is pointing out their significance. He says, if they would believe in them, they'd believe in me. If they don't believe in them, then they wouldn't believe in me. And so they were given a high place of prominence and of importance as far as Peter and the other Jews would have been concerned. Over in the book of John, chapter 5, a similar statement that is made that we will read here in chapter 5 of the book of John. And in verse 46 and 47, where he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" Well, again, Moses. If you believe Moses, then you would believe in me, Jesus said. But let's bring this point out here. And that is, he said, if you believe Moses, you will believe his writings. So these men represented the Scriptures. Moses was heard in the Scriptures. Elijah and the prophets were heard in the Scriptures. And so the prominent men here would be there representing everything that was to be found as far as these Old Testament Scriptures were concerned. How important and how significant were these? Well, Jesus would say over in the book of Luke, chapter 24, And beginning in the 44th verse, after Jesus had been raised up from the dead, and he said in verse 44 of Luke 24, he said, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He says, they must be fulfilled. What these men had written, or that is what Moses and Elijah represented there, these Old Testament writings, Jesus, the divine Son of God, said, these things must be fulfilled. They weren't optional. They were there, and they would be fulfilled. And it was a divine purpose and the divine goal that would happen. So all of this, then, to represent that these indeed were prominent men there in the presence of Jesus at the time of that transfiguration. So with this then standing before them, this becomes a challenge to Peter's faith, because what's going to happen? What happened when Peter got out of the boat looking at Jesus? Remember what happened? What happened to his eyes? He moved his eyes from Jesus and he looked at the wind blowing, didn't he? Looked at the storm. That's when he sank. All right, now, Jesus is glorified before them, and as his eyes are upon Jesus, what do his eyes do? Now his eyes stray from Jesus, and they look at Moses and Elijah. So he had faith there when he saw the transfiguration of Jesus, a new step or a new level of faith that he was brought to there. But now the challenge is these glorified, prominent men that are there in the presence of Jesus. And I know it to be a challenge. You'll see it too as we read the response that Peter had here in Matthew chapter 17, as we go back to that one and read continuing in verse 4. And so Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here." That would tabernacle or a booth. And he said, "One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter comes up with this idea. Let's set up a booth here. Let's set up a booth for Moses, and a booth for Elijah, and a booth for Jesus. You might think of the idea of a booth, you know, when you go to a county fair. and they'll set up a booth in the county fair, and you look at the wares, and you can look, you know, whatever is there, and so you go from booth to booth, and then you see the interesting things that are found there. Well, it's similar to that. And Peter would say, Lord, let's make a booth here for Moses. Let's make a booth for Elijah, and let's make a booth for you. We'll put a booth here for all three of you. Well, what's the idea of that? The idea is that so we can step to this booth, we can listen to Moses. We can come to this booth and we can listen to Elijah. And we'll give the Lord a booth. And we'll come to the booth of Jesus and we'll listen to the things that Jesus had to say. So Peter comes up with this idea. And as I said, Peter's one that was quick to shoot and slow to think sometimes. And okay, and in this particular case here, it was the same. If you read in the parallel account over in the book of Mark chapter 9 and verse 6, it says that Peter spoke this. He says he spoke this because he did not know what to answer, and for they had become terrified. He spoke it because he didn't know what to say. Does that remind you of you? How many times are you in that position? You don't know what to say, so you just say something. And then afterwards you're wondering, why in the world did I say anything like that? Well, it's that, I guess it's an inborn motive that we have, is that we've got to say something. We've got to do it. That is the old thing with regard to the traditionally the police would give the suspect the third degree. You know how that works. I know you've all been through that. And but you know, the principle goes like this. They ask a question, and then the one they are interviewing feels like they have to give an answer. You ask somebody a question, and then you just stop. The burden is on them to give an answer. You've got to say something. Why did you do it? I'm innocent. What did you do with the weapon? I didn't have a weapon. What was your motive? Why didn't you like the guy? And they keep doing this. You keep having to answer. They keep asking questions. You keep having to answer until finally it wears you down, and then you'll say anything that they wanted you to say. Okay, it works. I think it's kind of illegal now, but they used to get a lot of confessions that way. Maybe they still do. I don't know. But you see, this is human nature. Here's Peter here who gives an answer because he didn't know what to say. And in the parallel account in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verse 33, it says, as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it says, not realizing what he was saying. You think about that. How much of the religious world is in that particular predicament? How much do you see in the religious world that's around about you are simply there because people didn't know what to say, they had to say something? Or because people come up with some brilliant idea because they didn't know what to do, they didn't know what to say, they didn't realize what they're saying, they just come up with something. Anyway, that's what Peter is doing. That was the challenge to his faith, and his faith then as he looked. And what did he do? He took his eyes off the Lord, and he put his eyes on glorified or impressive men, and then his faith wavered because he didn't know what to say. He said something really stupid. All right, now, here comes to the point of this. You see, the mistake of all of this that Peter is making is because they didn't really need to have a booth for Moses and for Elijah to learn what they had to say. They didn't really need that. They had it in the Old Testament, right? That's the Old Testament writing. So Peter was saying something here. It didn't make any sense. He didn't need to have a booth. You want to know what they're saying? Read your Old Testament. You want to know what Elijah stood for? Read your Old Testament. So he's really misguided on that. And so his faith then wavered in that particular sense, but now his faith is going to be renewed. in the fifth verse of this chapter. It says, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay. Now, let's just clarify this in your mind, what that means. You say, well, it means listen to Jesus. Yeah, it does mean that. But Peter has said here, let's build a booth. Let's listen to Moses. Let's build a booth for Elijah. Let's listen to Elijah. We said we could do all that as far as the Old Testament scriptures are concerned. But the voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. When God said, hear him, what does that entail? Could Peter have responded to God? You know, he was quick sometimes to respond when he should have. But at any rate, could Peter have responded there and say, well, yes, Lord, we intend to listen to him. We'll have a booth over him over here, right here for Jesus, and we will listen to him. Okay? You think that would have been okay for God? You think God meant that when he said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him? Now, I'm telling you, you listen to what I'm saying to you now, because if you want to challenge it, you go ahead, because I'm deriving this from how I see this developing. When he had Moses and Elijah and Jesus there, and God said, this is my Son, listen to him, that's the same thing as saying, you listen to him, you don't listen to Moses. You listen to Jesus, you do not listen to Elijah. You see, they are eliminated there as far as God's instruction and what Peter was to learn in here and in the renewal of his faith. Peter was a point there that was to say, you no longer go to Moses to find out what God wants you to know, you go to Jesus. You no longer go to the prophets to find out what God wants to know, you go to Jesus. You see the impact of that? This was not an either or. This is the one whom God said, you hear him. You know, we talked about it, already have said that the scriptures have great need our respect, the Old Testament scriptures. They do need our respect. But brethren, they do not govern our relationship with the Lord. Jesus governs that relationship with the Lord. And I'm sure that you know that the way you learn about that relationship with Christ is in the writings of the New Testament, which is the Word of Christ. That's our relationship with the Lord. We don't go to Moses for that. We don't go to Elijah for that. I know I've been told, and perhaps you've even thought about this, you might say, well, wait a minute. Aren't the Old Testament scriptures the shadow of the New? And, well, yeah, sure, not going to deny the scripture on that. But that's teaching you the same thing as we've just said. You just think of that now. Think of if you hadn't met me before and somebody wants to introduce you to me. And I'm standing out in the parking lot out there. You say, come on, I want you to meet Ron. And you come over there and the sun is up there. And you come over and say, here, I want you to meet Ron. See, this is his shadow down here. Right, and this part here is our that. Well, there's his feet, and there's his arm up there, and this part is his head. So I'm going to introduce you to Ron. Does that make any sense? Do you introduce your friend to me by looking at my shadow? Do you look at the shadow and say, yeah, well, he's about 12 inches now, but at about 5 o'clock tonight, he may be 10, 12 feet tall. Is that the way? No. You don't introduce people to me by looking at my shadow. You introduce them to the real me, right? You might have not even looked at the shadow. All right, that's the same thing with your scriptures, is it not? Here in the Old Testament, you find the shadow. But if you want to just look at the shadow, that's all you're going to get. The shadow does not explain reality. Reality explains the shadow. If you want to say, well, there's a funny part of that shadow, I wonder what that is. And then you look at, well, look, what that is, he's wearing a baseball cap. You now know what the shadow means by looking at reality. Christ is the reality. If you want to know Jesus, you go to the New Testament. You don't go to the shadow. If you want to know what the shadow is talking about, you still go to Jesus. Oh, that's what that meant. That's the fulfillment of that. And certainly that's the right relationship that we are to find in that. Now, okay, Peter had a revelation there, and he could see Moses there and Elijah. And in that sense, then say, well, Jesus is the one that God wants him to hear. Now, let's apply this universally. Let's learn the lesson for ourselves, because I'll tell you what, the problem that Peter had is the problem that we have. You and I have that. Let's say especially the religious world has that. You can look about the religious world and say, okay, there are really some impressive men out here with impressive credentials that are writing, you know, religious books and things. Matter of fact, sometimes we regard people in this world in a religious way. You see a religious a presentation going someplace, and they'll describe the preacher and say, well, he wrote a book and it sold so many millions of copies, right? That's why you should listen to him. He wrote a book. Or you should listen to this guy because he went to such and such a seminary and he has so many degrees behind his name. That's why you should listen to him. You should listen to this person over here because they've converted so many people and they speak to such large crowds out here. You should listen to them. They're prominent men, right? Those are our credentials. You know, if those were the credentials that you would follow, I suppose you'd take the book of Jeremiah out of your Old Testament and throw it away. Because look at the credentials of Jeremiah. I think he preached something like, if I remember, well, maybe 48 years. Converted, nobody. You might find one or two in there, Brooke maybe, I don't know. Here's a man preached for 48 years and practically nobody believed what he had to say. And yet you know yourself that when God gives esteem to a person, that Jeremiah is going to stand there as a unique and a fruit-bearing servant of the Lord. But you see, by the standards of men, he wouldn't be all that impressive, other than that he's got his name written down in the Bible. That's pretty impressive. But you see what I mean? Instead of putting your confidence in men who are impressive, you give your confidence to the Word of God. You give your confidence to the Scriptures. And that is because here's the lesson that Peter had. Look, he could see Jesus every day. He could see him when he ate his meals. He could see him, you know, when he walked around all over Palestine with him. He was a man. He looked like a man, acted like a man, smelled like a man, felt like a man. Okay? That's what he was. But now, Peter gets to see him for what he really is. He's the Son of God. He's divine. This is when he thinks of Jesus, he'll remember the transfiguration. There's got to be a transfiguration. You have to be conscious of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a word in our vocabulary, just as a parallel note here, godliness. Well, what does godliness mean to you? I suppose we could say, and it would be like, you know, God-likeness. You are a godly person because you live like God would have you to live. You know, this kind of thing. But you know what? Put it saying the same thing, but put it like this. Godliness means God-awareness. That as you live your life, you are aware of God. You are aware of a greater being. You are aware of a loving God. Or you are aware of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's divine. You have that awareness. So there is the idea, you see, that Peter was being introduced to here as Jesus was transfigured before him. The true nature of Jesus. But in competition with that were men who were perhaps glorified even above what they actually would have been. But the Word of God is, no, you don't listen to Moses. No, you don't listen to the prophets. And yes, you listen to this who is my beloved Son. We have this in the nature. of okay, I dropped one note and dropped the other. I'll take that one. One of the skillful things that I've learned about preaching is how to keep your notes on the page. What do they say about that old time preacher priest in the old grape arbor? And he got up with his notes, and just as he started to speak, a gust of wind came, blew all his notes away. And he looked at that and he said, well, he said, before I got up here, he said, only God and I knew what I was going to say. He says, now only God knows. Okay. So you may be in that predicament right now. So here then, you find that, okay, I'm going to have to find this, so I apologize for that. Okay, prominent men, what we are speaking about here. And so, all right, I'm going to have to find this because I... Okay, here we go. All right. Now, and now, what we have said about this, let's see the confirmation of this. This voice of heaven now instructs him to listen to Jesus, who is the Son of God. And then in the next verses, we read down through this in Matthew chapter 17 and into the 8th verse that he says, and listen, and so Jesus then, excuse me, the 7th verse. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. Remember, he reached down with his hand and pulled Peter up out of the depths. His face had been challenged. His faith had faltered in this case. And so he hears the voice of God. They are overwhelmed with it. Jesus then comes and lifts them up. And then notice what happens. That lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Does that confirm what we have been talking about here? They were terrified when they heard the voice, but then Jesus lifted them up, and they lift up their eyes. Moses is not there. Elijah is not there. Only Jesus is there. Keep your eyes on Jesus. This is the idea that we find in this. The presence of Jesus is there alone. Now, this, you see, I say that Peter's faith here is renewed. Peter had a problem. His problem was that he took his eyes off of Jesus and he allowed them to dwell upon impressive men. Okay. And then his eyes then were to be put back upon the Lord. Did Peter learn his lesson? You think he learned his lesson? Now, I read from Peter a while ago to show you what, in the earlier lesson, to show you what he learned when Jesus had walked on the water to them on that day. And now, let's do the same thing. Let's look over at the writings of Peter that were given some years later. Later and later on in Peter's life. And you know what? Peter recalls that event there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he recalled this to mind, and he expressed this, he taught this to the people that he wrote to in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so if you look there and read it, I want you to know something. To me, this is pretty impressive because it illustrates the whole lesson that Peter had to learn there. All right, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Here's how Peter described what happened there on that mount. And this would be years later, not long before Peter died, when he wrote this. And he's looking back and he's recalling what happened. And he describes it like this. We did not allow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this one was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Did Peter leave something out? He doesn't even remember that Moses and Elijah were there. He looks back upon that and he said, this majestic event was when Jesus appeared to us and the voice had come to us and said, this is my beloved son. He doesn't even remember Moses and Elijah. He got the point. That's the point there. Keep your eyes on Jesus. That is what really matters. Now, in the closing minutes that we have for our lesson this morning, I want you to think about how that you need to keep your eyes on this divine nature of Jesus. This sets him above everything else and everything around us, and we need to keep focused on that and not forget that, because it makes all the difference in the world on how we conduct ourselves in the presence of God. I'm going to take you to the writings of the Apostle Paul that are found in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, and you know, this whole letter, I'm sure you've studied that, and you might recall how that is speaking with regard to Jesus' head over all things to the church, which is his body, says the fullness of him who fills all in all. That relates the Lord's church to Christ, intimately relates it to him. And it says to the depth of that who fills all in all. Okay, that's the whole nature of Jesus there. That's how he induces. And the whole writing then follows and draws from that. So that we find them in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and in the 17th verse. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. See, that's like Jesus being glorified and transfigured. It says, Christ can dwell in your heart through your faith, and you'll be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, every possible dimension. He says, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's high talking here, isn't it? That's a deep spiritual concept that's being delivered here. And then he says in verse 20, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God will be glorified in his church. That's not a building, is it? That's the redeemed, those redeemed by the blood of Christ. But that God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. So how is that going to happen? How will God be glorified in the church? Who do we turn to do that? I say, well, let's turn to a great artist. Was that Michelangelo that painted the Sistine Chapel? Okay, tremendous art, you know, unbelievably skillful art. Let's turn to a very prominent man and skillful man, and that's how God will be glorified. You think that's what that means? Or is it that we look at it where God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? Not Michelangelo. We turn to Jesus. And what is he capable of doing? He's capable of doing, it says in verse 20, to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask for, beyond all that we could even think about. He is able to do above all that according to the power that works within us. Now, with that great statement of what God can do through his Son, this then is to abide in our consciousness, because then he brings it down to you and me practically on an everyday basis, where he goes into chapter 4 and it talks about in verse 9, in verse 7, that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gave some gifts. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except also, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. That's Jesus. That's the author of our faith. That's the head over all things to the church. when he ascended into heaven, he gave us some things. He left some things behind to do something. Well, what was that to do? To bring glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations from there on. What did he give? What were the gifts that he gave? He gave some apostles and some prophets. He gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That's what Christ gave. He gave us the apostles and the prophets. We have them with us through the Holy Spirit-inspired word that you have in your New Testament. We have the evangelists. You have the pastors or the elders. You have the teachers. Those are what Christ gave to the church. Now, what are those things to do? Those things are to do this. He says, for the equipping of the saints. Who is that? That's you and me. That's what these gifts were made for. We need to have the consciousness that what God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ, is able to bring glory to God. God doesn't need any advice from man. He doesn't need any revision from man. He doesn't need us to modernize it or to update it or to rethink it or anything else. What God has done will last for generations, and it's going to happen through the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers. It's going to equip the saints for the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. And this will be to attain something, to attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And to a mature man as to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what those things will be able to accomplish. That's God's plan. And that's God's power. That's how it's going to be exhibited, and it's going to be given down and brought about unto you and to me in our day-to-day living. But you see where the consciousness of the divine nature of Jesus comes in? He's behind all of this. This is His work. This is His plan. And what you are involved in is exactly what Jesus determined should be happening. For that matter, is it not interesting that if you turn over to the book of the book of Ephesians chapter 6, you see it all develops into this. Finally, he says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," and so on. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, don't think now, okay, say, okay, I'm going to believe that, and as soon as I go home, I'm going to start putting that armor on. Now, listen. You are putting that armor on right now. That's what you are doing. It's the armor of God. It's what Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, has left behind in the working of the local church to bring about those who can withstand the evil one in their day-to-day lives. This is what it's all about. But it's determined there for us to have in mind. Yes, this is God's plan, and it works, and it will bring glory to God. We don't have to add anything to it or take anything away from it. It's going to do beyond what we could think of and beyond what we could ask for. You know, let's bring the lesson to a close here, and to have a closing song that has been announced for you. You might get your book open to that. But the question that we would say is, will you hear Jesus? God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." Will you hear Jesus? Will you hear Him when He told His disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature? It was Jesus talking in Mark 16:16, and Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Do you hear the voice of the Son of God? In the morning's lesson we had, are you still sitting in your boat? Friend, you need to get out of that boat. You need to put your eyes on Jesus. And you need to hear that invitation to come unto eternal life in Him. If you believe in Jesus with all of your heart, you've repented of your sins, you're ready to confess your faith in Christ before the good people who are here today, and you will submit unto His holy will to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. You can leave this place as a child of God. You can leave on the road to heaven in the company of all of your loved ones and all of your friends who are here who may already be upon that pathway. It's an invitation. We invite you to consider that as we stand here and sing this invitation song. If you need to respond now, we have those who can assist you in carrying out the will of God in your life. Come forward while we stand and sing.